Our Bible reading today is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let me explain first of all for those who are listening to this that I've had to record this again because unfortunately we didn't get it recorded this morning. So if you notice any differences, perhaps you enjoyed it so much this morning, you came back with a second dose, I do apologize for that. Unfortunately, it just didn't get taped. But let me say it is great to be back after a few weeks of one holiday. I hope you've enjoyed the guest preachers the last few weeks. We've still got more guest preachers coming in over the next few weeks. But today it's me, and I thought I would just take advantage of the fact that we've got a little bit of a gap between preaching programs at the moment. Up until about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we were doing a topical series looking at some of the big issues of the day and some of the big issues that we're facing in our lives. And come September, we're starting a new series looking at the wonderful book of Philippians, which I'm really excited. I'm really looking forward to doing that with you. But the question remains, what do we do in between? And we're back in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And I wanted us to spend some time thinking about prayer. And particularly just to use our time today as a little bit of a sort of spiritual self-diagnostic about the state of our prayer lives, a sort of a checkup, if you like. You'll notice that you've got a handout for what I'm going to say today, which will give you some pointers. It will something to take away and fill in afterwards as well. And I do hope you're going to make good use of that because I think that could be very, very helpful for you to take advantage of over the coming weeks. But any sermon that is about prayer that doesn't begin with prayer is asking for trouble. So let's just take a moment to come before the Lord and ask His Holy Spirit to be at work in us. Father God, thank you for the gift of your word and the privilege of being able to pray. As we come before your word now, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in all of our hearts, exposing our problems so that we can come to you, the great doctor, the great healer, who loves us and wants to make us whole again. Show us where we need to do business with you today. We ask it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're going to think about prayer this morning. You see, in the Christian life, I don't think there's anything more important than prayer. Prayer is the language of our relationship with God. And if we're not talking to him, well, I want to suggest that relationship we have with him is very, very unlikely to be thriving. Anyone who's married will understand that statement completely. You don't get a thriving marriage when you don't talk to your spouse. And our passage from Matthew's Gospel, from the Sermon on the Mount, I think is a brilliant way for us to then get into that whole subject and actually to do a little bit of a health check for us. It will be a benefit to you to have it open in front of you. There are some pointers up on the screen as well, but Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15, we're going to go straight to the first checkup item. Simply begins with that word power and a question. How much of your doing is preceded by praying? How much of your doing is preceded by prayer? I don't know about you, but it's been really interesting just watching the various responses to the riots this week. It was great watching some of the community responses. People coming out on the street with baseball bats to protect their properties. I noticed they got very little trouble. I noticed some of the religious communities gathering around places as well. The Turkish community in various parts of London, I believe, pulled together and did a great job of protecting itself. Marvellous, and God bless them for doing it as well. And it seems to have had quite an impact, and probably as much as the police presence has done over the last few nights as well. A lot of Christians organise prayer meetings. And I don't know about you, but from a cultural point of view, that kind of looks a bit odd, doesn't it? I mean, we got some guys out in the streets with baseball bats, and we got some guys sat in a room with prayer mats. Well, maybe not prayer mats, but you know what I mean. Sometimes it can feel like we're actually being made to take a choice by God. Or he's saying we've got a choice in life between praying and action. And that doesn't play very well in our culture, where action is king. I mean, when was the last time you saw Arnold Schwarzenegger get down on his knees to pray? That's not what a man of action does, is it? We all want to be men of action, even some of the ladies, I suppose. Instead, Arnie gets up on his feet, pulls out a ridiculously large gun, and blows the bad guy away. The Daily Mail will, of course, thoroughly approve of that. But for Jesus, there was no point to action without prayer. That's why our reading begins, verse 5, and when you pray. He's just presuming we are praying about all the things we're doing in life. There's no ifs and buts. There's no excuses he's giving us. He doesn't say, well, when you feel up to it, or I know you find it hard to pray for yourself, but could you pray for other people? None of that. He just basically says, look, if we want to go deeper with God, if we want that life of fullness he promises, it all starts with prayer. When you pray. And what I want to suggest to you is that all of the effort and all of the hard work that we put into life is actually rendered meaningless unless we pray. That means, for example, that all the effort I put into preparing a sermon is pointless without prayer. All of the effort I put into delivering the sermon is pointless without prayer. It's actually God's Holy Spirit that does the wonderful things that he sometimes does when the word is preached. And we bring him on board through prayer. All the effort we put into buildings or singing or community is undermined without prayer. Let me suggest that without prayer, our evangelism is pretty pointless. In fact, I'd suggest that all of our work is pretty pointless. And all our efforts to build better families without prayer rendered ineffective. Or if nothing else, we're trying to steal God's glory as we try to do them in a prayerless way. You see, prayer is God's shortcut to changing our lives and changing the world. Many of you know we're here for David and Laura's wedding yesterday. It was a real privilege to be here to marry the two of them. Laura looked lovely, and as I said at the time, David scrubbed up very well too. And one of the things I love about doing a wedding is that there's so much prayer in it. You think about how it worked out. We stopped to pray at every stage of the service. David and Laura arrived and we prayed. I began by describing what marriage was and we prayed. Then they exchanged vows and, well, we prayed for David and Laura as they did that. Then we had the best man produce the rings. He gave them to me, and the first thing I did upon receiving the rings, which are a symbol of the exchange of vows that David and Laura made, well, I prayed for them and for the symbol of the rings to be significant in their lives and for the rest of them. And then I proclaimed them husband and wife and then prayed for them again. And then Alistair and Jennifer prayed for them. And if you remember, before the end of the service, we prayed for them again. Why do we pray so much in the service? Maybe you just think we've got nothing better to do. The reality is, David and Laura's marriage is very likely to fail unless they're praying, unless we are praying. The repeated prayer in the service makes the point that there's no action in life that we can take that wouldn't be better if we prayed about it. On your handout, there's a box with some words on it. You see that there, the heading number one, how much of your doing is preceded by prayer. Well, it simply asks that question in the box and asks you to write down 5 key things you're going to do this week and tick them off as you pray for them. I'd just love you to take that away and actually put it into practice. And I want to give you some time now in the sermon to actually do that. So we're going to give you half a minute to ponder that, to write some of the things you're facing this week down on that sheet. And then I would encourage you to go away and pray for them when you get home. So take half a minute to do that. Well, we all know that half a minute isn't enough, so please carry on when you get home. But let's move on to our second thought, to the second stage of our self-diagnostic on prayer. It's the question of authenticity. Are you being real with God about how you feel? I want to read on in our passage from verse 5. Jesus begins, "When you pray," we've already thought about that, "but when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites." Now, you're probably wondering who the hypocrites are. I rather suspect that in Jesus' day, everybody would have known exactly who he meant by the hypocrites. He's referring to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious elite of the day, the religious authorities, the men who stood on street corners praying pompous prayers. "Oh, Lord, we ask that you would bless thy servant Barry as he returneth from the blasted north to the delightful south, where he is close to the source of all academia, wisdom, and finance. Go verily with him unto him, and give him the ability to think of all sorts of long words to sound pompous. Amen." That's those guys, showing off with their prayers. You probably all know people who can pray like that. Maybe you think I pray like that. It's quite a disturbing thought. Don't be like the hypocrites. Because being good at praying was simply a very good way to be respected in that community. Another good way was to be able to pray for long, long times. Verse 7. This isn't so much a criticism of the Pharisees, but probably of the Greeks. Verse 7. "And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words." There was that sense in Greek temple culture that people would just babble on with strange words for a long, long time, in the hope of getting their prayers answered. I mean, the more you pray, the more you oblige God to answer your prayer. That was the thinking. That's all paganism. And that's what Jesus is commending us to avoid. We've all probably known people who can pray at great length. I knew a guy who could, I swear, pray for 15 minutes without breathing. He once caused me actually to wreck a big prayer meeting with a giggling fit. It's a totally embarrassing story. I was a student at the time, maybe 21, 22, away with Sheffield University Christian Union. We were somewhere in North Wales at a retreat centre. There were probably about 150 of us in a room, probably a bit the same size as this, clumped together in groups of 4 and being encouraged to pray for whatever evangelistic thing that the Christian Union Executive Committee were organising at the time. And Mr. Pray-a-Lot was in the group next door to me, and when he began to pray, he went for it. Oh boy, did he go for it. And after 2 or 3 minutes of listening to him praying, I suddenly realized he had this verbal tick, if you like. He had a phrase that he used to link all his other phrases together, which was, "Lord, we really just wanna." And so he would pray about issue X, and then he would say, "Lord, we really just wanna pray about this as well." And he'd go on to issue Y. And you keep going round and round like that. And after about the 9th or 10th time he said it, I turned to one of the other guys in my group and said, "Look, if Mr. Longpray says, 'Lord, we really just want to,' one more time, I'm going to clobber him." At which point Mr. Longpray said, "Lord, we really just wanna." And one of the other guys in my group looked me in the eye, challenging me, "Go on, what are you going to do? Are you going to be a man of your word, Barry?" I wasn't. I broke my vow. I didn't hit Mr. Longpray. Instead, one of the other guys in the group started to giggle. It was one of those giggles that we all remember from school. You remember that awkward moment in the classroom where the teacher says something funny and somebody begins to giggle and the teacher looks at them and goes, "And when are you giggling? Well, come on, share the joke with the rest of us." And you try to suppress the giggle. And the problem when you suppress a giggle is it goes sideways, usually to the guy next to you. And he starts giggling as well. And pretty soon the whole class is giggling. And that's what happened in my group at the prayer meeting. Everybody in the room was muttering away and praying and most wonderfully and powerfully and all sorts of things. My group were all giggling like a bunch of schoolboys. Thoroughly, thoroughly embarrassing. I don't know why I told you all that, but it was a nice story. Mr. Prayerlot did, of course, carry on praying all the way through the giggles. But it wouldn't have been the length of his prayers that got him heard. Nor is it the poshness of your words. Jesus then tries to balance the warnings he's given us. Don't be the pompous Pharisees, don't babble like pagans. With two helpful tips. Verse 6, do you see what he says? But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Point number one, prayer is a private thing. It's between you and God. It's not a public display. So it's okay to pray at home. In fact, if you only ever pray at church, well, I think there's probably something wrong. You need to take a look at that. We need to be praying in private, not in public. And verse 8, further encouragement. Don't be like them, as in don't be like the pagans. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God knows what we need anyway. So we don't need to use clever words to persuade him of our circumstances. Lord, I feel absolutely rubbish today. It's a perfectly valid prayer. And I have to say, it's one that I often pray. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it wonderfully liberating that you don't actually need big pompous words to pray. It seems to me it's an absolute tragedy that there's an impression created by some of the activity that goes on in the Church of England that you need several degrees in English and possibly one or two other languages and the ability to write quite pompous words and only to be able to speak in words of seven or eight syllables before you're allowed to pray in public. It's a tragic, tragic shame, and I guess it's one of the reasons we're so poet-reaching the working classes in our country. In the old days, the King James Bible, the thing that the literati in our country loved so much, its whole purpose was actually to provide a Bible that you didn't need to be a member of the elite to read. You didn't need a degree in Latin to read. It was a Bible for the common man in the street, just as the New Testament documents were written for the common man in the street. They're written in a version of Greek that's called Koine Greek. Now, I'm sure to you it is all Greek, just as it pretty much is to me, despite my limited studies at college. Koine Greek is like estuary English. It's the language you speak in the marketplace when you're buying your chips or something like that. It's not the language of academia. And it's a great tragedy that many in the Church of England have turned religion into something of academia. You don't need to be an academic to love Jesus. In fact, the Bible's actually quite rude about academics. The Bible seems to prefer the man who knows his weakness and isn't trying to take on the world with his brain and instead longs to depend upon his Heavenly Father for guidance and wisdom. When I go into bookshops, I try to sometimes buy a book of prayers. You, as a clergyman, they're quite useful occasionally. You know, you need to pull out a prayer to deal with the situation. I sound like one of the Pharisees there, don't I? Standing on a street corner with impressive words. What I'd really love to be able to buy in a bookshop is a book of inarticulate prayers. Prayers written for people, bluntly, like me, who, well, prayers that just say, I feel rubbish. Amen. Oh, Lord, I feel great. Thank you. I give you the impression I always feel rubbish. Lord, please take away the pain. Help me with my money. Lord, I'm really sorry about the fighting. Lord, help me to fight that temptation, please. That's the sort of sincere prayer that Jesus is calling us to pray. It's not the sort of prayers that are written by those who manipulate words for a living. You know, poets, lawyers, bishops. It's simple, plain English. That's how we talk to God. So there's our second health check. How real are you with God about how you feel? Why don't you take another 30 seconds and just think back to the five difficult things that you were facing in section one. And what I want you to do in section two is just write down a few simple words that might describe how you feel about them. So maybe you're off to work tomorrow morning and you just feel rubbish about it. Or just write something like that down. Well, this is how I feel. And use that as an avenue into praying about it. And I'd love you to commit to praying about those things through the coming week. Let's move on to the third part of our diagnostic. Here's what you might call the rebel point. This is the turning culture on its head point. Excuse me. And it's all about independence. Do you trust your daddy? That is a very strange phrase. Do you trust your daddy? I got the idea from a guy I knew in my curacy. He was a lovely, lovely pastor who got involved in our church. And it was quite strange talking to him sometimes, because when he was talking, he would just sometimes say, well, you know, Barry, I was talking to Papa the other day, and he said to me that I need to buck my ideas up. And I'd be sort of, you know, sometimes you're just half listening to somebody and they say something that just catches you out. I'm thinking, Papa? But Phil's dad, I'm sure, is dead. Papa? Oh, you mean God, don't you? And Phil would just refer to God as Papa all the time, because he had a very intimate relationship with God. Deeply spiritual and wise man. And it was just his way of reminding himself, I think, that his relationship wasn't with God, big, impersonal, powerful being. It was with Papa, Daddy. We probably all have a word we used to talk to our dad when we were younger, when we wanted to be close to him. And that's the word that Jesus encourages us to use in the Bible. He calls his father Abba, Daddy. And that's the privilege we have when we're adopted into God's family as his children. So what do you think are the two most important words in the Lord's Prayer? Let's take a look there in verse 9. This then is how you should pray, says Jesus. And he begins, Our Father. I want to suggest to you that Our Father, Daddy, are actually the two most important words in this whole prayer, because they tell us who we're praying to, and they define the relationship with him properly. But when we understand the nature of that relationship properly, I want to suggest it's going to cause us to have a total shift in the way we see the world, and maybe even how we understand our identity. My family and I, as I said earlier, I think we've just come back from the Lake District. We had a couple of lovely weeks in the Lake District. We go there every year to the Keswick Convention, which is a brilliant Christian convention. And we stay on a campsite, which is basically a converted sheep field. It's full of other Christian families, and the kids absolutely love it because they just go out and play all the time. And it's just a safe and nice and fun environment. I was going to say warm there. It's not always warm. Last year it rained on the hour, every hour, for 2 weeks solid. And it was quite hard work. But this year it was quite easy because it was sunny for just about the whole fortnight. It was wonderful. And it was just lovely to be able to let the children go and just enjoy some independence, some freedom on the field. I didn't have to worry about where they were all the time. They just got out there, they had a great time. Solomon, I admit, my three-year-old did express a little bit too much independence. He did wander off the campsite at one stage, but one of the camp commandants brought him back very quickly, which was a great relief. There are risks in independence, as Solomon, I'm sure, would admit. And as we got through the course of the week, it was actually fun just to give the children opportunities to exercise that independence. So there was one day we ran out of bread, and I asked James, would he mind cycling to the garage, which is about half a mile along the road? It's a reasonably busy road, but not massively busy. He would have to cross it on his bike, and he went for it, and he did it, and he's still with us today. Thank you, praise God. He survived the journey, and he didn't even spend this change on sweets. And it was just brilliant to give him that glimpse of independence and responsibility, and he took it very well. When you think about it, so much of our lives are characterized by an understanding of immaturity as dependence and maturity as independence. And life and growing up seems to be organized that way, doesn't it? We understand somebody, I remember the old Timothy Lumsden character in that old sitcom, Sorry. There was a man who was massively immature, still living at home with his mum when he was in his late 40s or however old he was at the time. And the thing there was, it was a picture, it was a joke. We were meant to laugh at him and think, there's Timothy, he's terribly immature because he's still living at home with his mum, he hasn't got his independence. The man who goes and lives on his own is characterized as mature. And I think that's why we find prayer difficult, because prayer works in exactly the opposite way. And I would suggest that our relationship with Daddy, our Heavenly Father, works in exactly the opposite way. You see, in God's economy, the definition of immaturity is independence. In God's economy, maturity is dependence upon God. In God's economy, independence is immaturity. Dependence is maturity. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father works the other way around. The great challenge for us then is to learn to depend upon Him more and more. And that goes completely against the grain of everything we've ever been taught. I do sometimes wonder if that's why Jesus actually places so much stress upon having a childlike faith. Because children, when their parents are good, trust their parents implicitly. And I think that's what Jesus means that we should do with our Father. We're too independent, and that's why we struggle to pray. A relationship, our Father, it's a relationship of intimacy, closeness, safety, and security. But most of all, it's about dependence. And that's the attitude we need to approach God with when we pray. I realize that what I'm saying is so very, very countercultural. Our whole culture is just desperate for you to be independent, be your own person, be your own woman, leave home, do whatever you want. Don't, whatever you do, conform to those around you or be dependent upon them. You must be an island. But in God's economy, maturity is dependence. When it comes to the really important things in life, what are you here for? What you're doing today? Why are you alive? What's the point of your life? Depend upon God for the answers. Don't try to invent them yourself. Be dependent on the one who truly knows the answers. Please, if you take nothing else away from what I say today, take this. The safest and best place for anyone to be is in our Heavenly Father's arms. Let's try a little experiment. Why don't you close your eyes with me for a moment? And just imagine a perfect Father, one who is always loving and kind, one who never ever hurts you. He's totally powerful. He can do anything. Not just build IKEA furniture, but actually make whole worlds with just a few words. And He loves you. He cares for you. And He wants you to know that. And He longs for you to stop running away from Him so that He can lavish all sorts of good gifts on you and help you become the person He designed you to be. I wonder if you can picture yourself sitting safely on the knee of this loving Father. He's got His arm around you. It's strong and safe. But there's plenty of room on the knee. You don't feel constricted. It's actually a place of great freedom because you're discovering who you truly are. You feel peace. You feel safety. You feel blessed. And on that knee there is healing. There is wholeness. There's purpose. There are answers to those niggling why questions that you just can't answer for yourself. Let me ask you, doesn't that feel like a great place to pray from? That is the place that we pray from. Our Heavenly Father longs for us to be seated at His knee. Say, Daddy, help me. Hold me. Show me what to do. Show me how to be. I'm sorry for messing up. Because He longs to lavish forgiveness and grace and love upon us that will turn our lives around. It's a great place to pray from. Open your eyes. Take a look at the third point on your handout. The third box. What will I try to do this week that I can only do by depending on our Father or Daddy? Why don't you write some of those things down there? Pray about them, and then get on and do them, trusting that you are in a safe and secure place as you go, knowing that a person who is sitting upon the knee of God in safety and security. Need not fear men, need not fear employers, need not fear governments, need not fear anyone. You are safe and secure on your Father's knee. So think about what is hard that needs doing for God's sake this week, and get on and do it. Here's our final diagnostic tool, and it's a slight change of tack. And it's the awkward change of tack that Jesus gives us at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Let's look down the list of things that he asks us to pray for. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and so on. It's basically a list of headings of things to pray about the advance of God's rule over the world. It's about simple day-to-day stuff like the food that we eat, the clothes we wear. It's about the problems we have to be talked about intimately, openly, with feeling. We can talk to God about anything, you know. He already knows the answers. He already knows what you took from that person or that temptation you're struggling with. What he longs for is us to come and sit on his knee and actually just talk to him about them. He knows the problems we have. He knows the temptations we feel. So be praying about all of those things as Jesus calls us to in these verses 9 to 13 in our passage. And then there's the small print. Do you see that down in verse 14? The conditional bit. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Whoopee! But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's quite an ouch, isn't it? Just when you thought you were perhaps beginning to get a handle on prayer, go on, do it privately and simply and in relationship to our loving Heavenly Father. And Jesus just whacks you with that small print that none of this going deeper with God stuff will work unless you can find a way to deal with the grudges and the anger and the unforgiveness that you feel towards others, quite possibly other Christians. That's quite big, small print, isn't it? What Jesus is saying here is that each and every one of us has a choice to make in our walk with him. Basically, the choice is whether we are going to shipwreck our faith by bearing grudges. I said before that I was away on a Christian holiday, a Christian convention, with lots of Christians on the campsite. You can imagine it was an oasis of peace and harmony, where everybody got on beautifully all the time. Oh boy. It came to a head, I think, in the second week. I had quite a good friend there. It was lovely to see him again, actually, called Steve. And he's a wonderful, brave Christian who's gone up to Scotland to preach the gospel. And we got to know him a bit last year, and it was great to see him and his family again this year. And poor fellow, he hasn't got a great tent, he borrowed one this year. And while he was on the campsite, he got to know an older couple, a good, loving, godly couple, who had a trailer tent that they were wanting to get rid of, and they offered it to Steve, and he said, oh yes please, I'd love to have that. And he got all excited about it, he was really worried, oh, Barry, I've got a new tent, it's going to be fantastic next year. And 2 hours later, the couple who sold it to him came back and said, I'm sorry, we've changed our mind. Let down by Christians. Now, Steve could have got really angry at that point. He could have said, but you're Christians, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, and so on. Praise God he didn't. He didn't get bitter at all. He didn't bear grudges about it. But he could have done, and it really would have caused a mess on that campsite if he had done. Jesus says you can be completely confident that if you're the sort of person who gets bitter and bears grudges, then your faith is heading for the rocks. Just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, our Heavenly Father is a loving, forgiving God who doesn't bear grudges. He doesn't sort of sit there up in the sky looking down at me going, there's that idiot Barry again doing that stupid sin again. Why does he keep doing that? He knows it hurts me, but he keeps doing it anyway. I'm sick of it. This time, I'm going to squish him. That's not our Heavenly Father, is it? What does our Heavenly Father do? He says, there's Barry, that idiot. And he is an idiot, we all know it. He always messes up, he struggles with sin and temptation. And yes, I know how much it hurts me when he does that. But I love him even more than the pain of his sin. I love him so much. I'm actually going to come into his world. I'm going to take on human flesh. I'm going to go and die for Barry to bear the punishment that the thing that he keeps doing to me deserves. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross for us. He took the punishment that we deserve for the things that we do wrong, so that God could forgive us. So that God could give us a new beginning in life. And if we're to experience that full blessing that he promises, we've got to be prepared to do the same for the idiots in our lives, by loving them and forgiving them, even though it hurts. I know I'm not asking an easy thing of you there. I've asked you to do quite a lot of homework today, really. And it is hard to forgive people. Please don't think that I don't find this difficult either. When people hurt you, it's really hard to look past it and say, I'm not going to let that affect our relationship. Picture yourself back sitting on the knee of your Heavenly Father. That's where you get the strength to forgive from. Because you're sitting there on his knee as a forgiven sinner. And you can legitimately say, Lord, I know you love me. I know you've forgiven me. Please give me your love for person X, who frankly drives me crazy because he is an idiot. Help me to not see him as an idiot anymore. Help me to see him as a child of God. Probably if he isn't a Christian, help me to share Jesus with him so that he too can have his life transformed by your loving forgiveness. So again, as we finish, let me just point you to the fourth box on your diagnostic toolkit. A hard question: what grudges do you bear? Who do you need to forgive? And I perhaps pessimistically put down five columns there, five rows for you to fill in. It may be that you don't need to forgive five people. Maybe there's only one person who's the nuisance for you. Some others, maybe there's 25. Just use whatever paper you need. Write down the name. Take it to the Lord and ask for his help to forgive them. And then do whatever it needs to do, whatever you need to do in your head to forgive them what they've done to you. So then a four-point checklist, the spiritual growth from the Sermon on the Mount. How much of your doing is preceded by prayer? Are you real with God about how you feel? Do you trust your daddy? And then perhaps most uncomfortable of all, who do you need to forgive? Please take the sheet away. Please ponder the questions. And to help you in that, let's pray to finish. Father God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of prayer. Thank you that you welcome us onto your knee as your beloved children, forgiven, cleansed, if we'll only walk in it. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who needs to forgive someone, that you would give them the courage to do that. I pray you'd just be working their heart and give them the love that they need for that person. And I pray for everybody else who may have been touched in other ways, that they would simply put these prayer pointers into action, and that it might begin to make a difference in their lives and in their trust of you, so that they can glorify you in their lives and their decision making, in their doing and thinking and waking and sleeping, and build your kingdom by doing those things for your glory and not their own. For your sake we pray it. Amen.